A very good afternoon, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Leviticus chapter 4, we have considered the sin offering. In Leviticus chapter 5, we are now entering into a study of the next offering that is known as the trespass offering. But in Leviticus chapter 5, before the Bible reveals to us the ceremonies that they are to observe in the trespass offering, the Bible will first describe for us some examples of sin that are committed where the trespass offering will be required. And this is interesting, because what we have seen thus far is that the Bible will give us the precept, that is the ceremony, the rule, the requirement first, and then the application. But on this occasion, the Bible gives us examples first, where the trespass offering is required, and then, after that, the ceremony itself. And I believe that the reason why the Bible first gave us these examples of sin, it is to show us, so that we know what sin is, and what are the sins that then require a sin offering, and also the trespass offering. Now, the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering may be summarized from Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 onwards. In the case of a trespass offering, an offering that is offered to the Lord alone is not enough. A trespass offering must be accompanied by an offering for restitution. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 5, and from verse 14 onwards, the Bible will say this: "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with the estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him." So here the Bible describes how the trespass offering includes this amends that this person has to offer for the harm that he has done. So one key idea in the trespass offering is that of restitution. Whereas the sin offering focuses on the atonement, now the trespass offering focuses on the restitution. The idea of restitution now means to make right. So if you have done something wrong, if you have done hurt, yes, you have a sin offering for an atonement of sin, and your sins are forgiven you. But there must also be now the making right, the making amends of what you have done wrong. And so that will be the key difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering. And we'll be considering the trespass offering further in Leviticus chapter 5. But before the Bible describes for us the trespass offerings and the ceremonies, the processes required, the Bible first gave us some examples. You can categorize and group this under three examples, right? Because the second, verse 2 and verse 3, they describe a similar sin, the sin of uncleanness. Okay, so you can put verses 2 and 3 together. And so, in total, you may say that there are three types of sin that the Bible highlights over here, which would require both the sin offering as well as the trespass offering. And in so doing, what the Bible is defining for us, or showing us, is what sin is. We have already seen that in the examples given in Leviticus chapter 4, right, with the different groups of people, the Bible is also defining for us what sin is. It doesn't matter if you are a priest. If you have sinned against the Lord, it is still a sin. Just by virtue of your priesthood alone does not absolve you of your sin, does not absolve you of your guilt, which is again different from the world, the practices of the world, because in the practice of the world, certain people may get away with their sin just because of the position that they are in. Like, for example, we know that Donald Trump's presidency was surrounded with the criminal trials that he had to undergo. And he was found guilty of certain charges, right, of certain crimes, but yet he was still voted into the presidential role. And because now of his presidency, you know, the charges, they cannot be enforced. Right? And this was the first time in America's history, it came out in the news, where you have a sitting president who is also a felon. Right? He has committed felony crimes, and he has been found guilty. But he's also a sitting president. In a sense, you may say that his position as a president has allowed him to get away with his crimes. Now, of course, after his presidency, whether they are going to charge him again, or how they're going to enforce or sentence him, all these things, we do not know. But as at least at this current moment, while he's a president, these charges, where they have found him guilty, they are not, he's not sentenced for these things. So, you see how in the world, a person's position can get him out of a crime. We must not think that just because of the position of the priesthood, it absolves you of your sin. Do not also think that if it is common, right? Again, a very common thing that we see in the world is, if it's a common practice, if majority does it, then is it still a sin? Now we know that a sin is still a sin in the eyes of God, even if everyone does it. So the majority, the congregation that falls into sin, they still have to offer a sin offering. If a ruler sins, so this is again a position. Now this is a government position, an official position, a king, the position of a king. If a ruler falls into sin, it is still a sin. And if a common person has fallen into sin, it is a sin in the eyes of God. This would be the opposite of someone who is a ruler, because some common people may say that I am not that important. Therefore, perhaps the sin that I commit may not be so serious, simply because I'm so unknown, simply because I'm not so important. Then maybe the thing that I do will not have such serious implications. But a sin is still a sin. So this is what the Bible has shown us. But here the Bible reveals to us again further certain important details about sin. Because the world that we are living in now is a very subjective world, where sin is no longer defined as sin. Sin is sometimes just dismissed as a lifestyle, as a cultural norm. Right? So what is right and wrong? What is moral or immoral? It's defined simply by the culture of our time. If it is an accepted culture, if an accepted practice, if many people are doing it, then now they define it as something that is right, as moral. You remember when we studied the civil law of Israel, we have also defined this. Because we must realize that for us today, living in a secular society like Singapore, what is sometimes seen as legal may not necessarily be biblical or even moral in the eyes of God. Right? What is sometimes seen as illegal may not be immoral or wrong in the eyes of God. In fact, it is right. The right thing may sometimes even be seen as illegal. So, for example, abortion is legal in Singapore. Right? It is not a crime to undergo abortion. Adultery is not illegal in Singapore. Right? It's not a crime if a person has a mistress. But we know that this is unbiblical, this is immoral, this is not right in the eyes of God. So even though in the society it is something that is not illegal, it may even be legal, if God defines it as a sin, it is still a sin. And in some countries, this is not so with Singapore, and so we thank God for that, they prohibit proselyting, they prohibit preaching the gospel. Right? So in some countries, you cannot share the gospel with someone of another religion, okay? Or you cannot share the gospel with someone of a certain age, below a certain age. There are some laws, different countries have different restrictions like this. So then we have to ask ourselves, if we are serving in that country, are you going to share the gospel? Because it's illegal to share the gospel. But you know that in such a case, you have to say, we must obey God rather than men. Right? Our duty, our commission as Christians is to witness for Christ. It is to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even if it's illegal, and even at the risk of persecution or imprisonment, we still have to share the gospel. So we realize that even in our society today, what is legal does not define for us necessarily what is moral in the eyes of God. Right? What is illegal does not mean that it is immoral in the eyes of God. So we cannot define it just simply by the law of the land. We cannot define it simply by the culture of the land or whether it's commonly practiced. We cannot define it simply by your preference. Right? It's not whether you feel that you like this or you don't like this. It's not a matter of perception. There is an absolute objective standard of what is right and wrong, what is good or bad, what is regarded as a sin in the eyes of God. And so the Bible here gives us three examples. And these three examples will address some of the wrong understanding of what people perceive to be right or wrong in our time. Because some of them, one of the terms that you're going to see later, may be hidden. Now, the word hidden here would be slightly different in nuance from the ignorance. Because in such a case here, later as we will see, the hiddenness of the sin does not necessarily mean that he was ignorant of it. And so we will explain that further. But here we are dealing with one example. What if the sin is hidden? Hidden in the sense that people do not know about it. You have not been found out yet. But it's still a sin. In society, sometimes they will say that if people do not know about it, as long as you are not caught, then is it wrong? Right? You may do something wrong, but if you are not caught, is it wrong? So people say that, right, it's only wrong if you get caught. That's the philosophy of the world. But the biblical definition of sin is different, because we must remember that when we think and evaluate and when we address the issue of sin, it is always in the eyes of God. It's how God sees it. Not how the world sees it, it's how God sees it. And now God is telling us what he thinks of this sin. So there are three examples here. First, in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he have seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. You can call this the sin of silence. Or you can also call this the sin of not being your brother's keeper. So the issue now here is that if there's a soul that has committed a sin, okay, and now you hear the voice of swearing. So the voice of swearing, I believe here, refers to the soul that has sinned. Okay? And then he swears, where he says that he has not sinned. And now is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it. So that means a person has seen a soul swearing or a soul sinning. Right? And then he hears a voice of swearing. That means this person may even swear that he has not sinned. And now you are a witness. If you have seen it and you know of it, and you don't reveal it, you will bear now the iniquity of that person's sin. So the picture here is, you can imagine like in the court of law. And a criminal takes the stand. And now the criminal takes an oath to swear to tell the truth. And then he swears and he says that what I'm saying is the truth. I did not do this. These are the facts of the matter. But you are a witness. You actually saw what happened. And you know that this person is not telling the truth. This person is blatantly lying. And you have the facts. You were a witness there. And now you keep quiet. You don't say anything. Then the Bible says that if you do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Okay, so that means if the court is now calling for a witness, anyone who have seen this, and you saw it, you saw what happened, but you don't come forward to testify of it, then you are as guilty as the person who has committed that sin. So this is known, therefore, as the sin of silence. Now, in the law of the land, Singapore, right, as far as I understand it, there are also certain laws that require those who witness certain crimes to actually come forward and let the officials inform the police, you know, or the court of the crime that has been committed. I know a little bit about this because I once had to ask a friend who is a lawyer. When, you know, sometimes serving the ministry, we have to do counseling. And on certain occasions of counseling, there are people who will share of certain things. And some of these things may even be criminal things. And so we had to find out, are we obligated to report every occasion of crime that has been committed? And so the lawyer friend actually explained, not necessarily, because there are different categories. There's the what they call reportable offense and non-reportable offense, seizable offense and non-seizable offense. Right? So a seizable offense is where the police can arrest you without a warrant because the crime is so serious that they don't need a warrant to arrest you. Right? It's so urgent, if they know that there's a crime, they can just arrest you. Then a non-seizable offense means that they have to arrest you with a warrant. I mean, it sounds a little bit counterintuitive, but this is where the crime is actually less serious, less urgent. Right? Then they have to get a court order and then get a warrant before they can arrest you. And so, some of this seizable offense, that means it's of a very serious nature, it also is a reportable offense. That means if someone shares with you, I have committed this crime, you are actually obligated by law, not just morally, obligated by law to report this person. But then there are some crimes, right, where the person, if the person tells you and then says that, you know, I feel very bad, I did this, then are you morally or by law, right, obligated by law to report it? You're actually not obligated by law. Right? Now you can encourage the person to report it because that's part of restitution. And that's where we again see, right, there's a difference between legal obligation and moral obligation. Sometimes even though you're not legally obligated, morally you still may be obligated. But in this case, you don't have to be the one to do it, right? You can tell the person, you know, perhaps this is something that you want to do. You know, you want to address it. But this lawyer friend also shared with me that some of these things, actually, there's no need to, right? Because if the case is brought before him, they may actually just dismiss it. Right? So there are many specifics to consider. So these are the things that we still practice even in law today. There are things that you are obligated to report and things that you are not obligated to report. Hey, but here, when we talk about this principle, it's more than just the legal obligation. We are addressing the moral obligation because now it is a sin in God's eyes. So we're not just thinking merely about whether it's a crime in the law of the land. We are thinking about whether it's a sin in God's eyes. And if you see, therefore, a person who is in sin, now you have a moral obligation, not so much in the first place to report the person, but first and foremost to bring out that sin, to be your brother's keeper, to address that sin. Right now, the addressing of that sin in the biblical context, we know, is always first and foremost with the person who has committed the sin. And if the person who is in sin does not admit that he has sinned or does not repent of his sin, then you take the next step. You bring a witness so that every word can be established. And if the person still does not repent, now for us in our context, you bring a leader of the church. And if the person still does not repent of his sin, then you regard that person as no longer part of the body of Christ, right? Excommunication. That's a biblical pattern. But the principle is that sin must be addressed. If you see sin, and you know that there's a sin, and you have witnessed that sin, not hearsay, right? So this is again very important. Now in the court of law, this is again practice, where if you want to report a crime, it cannot just be a hearsay. You must be the witness. And in this case also, you have seen or known of it, right? Not implying hearsay, but you know that this is a fact, right? And that's where we must be very careful. We have addressed it the last time. We must make sure that what we are dealing with are with facts, with the truth of the matter. Okay? Not just hearsay. You don't say, you know, let's say you go and report to the board of elders. Oh, I heard from this person, heard from this person, heard from this person, heard from this person that this person committed this sin. If the board of elders is wise, then he will tell you, tell the person that you hear it from, who heard it from the other person, who heard it from another person, tell the source, right? The first person who saw it to come and speak to us. And if the person says that, no, the person doesn't want to come and speak to you, then you have to be very wise not to react or act just based on hearsay, because you know, I mean, sometimes we play what they call the telephone game, right? If you pass the message from this person to that person to that person, right, maybe five levels down, the whole information, the whole story gets distorted. And then you only hear one part of the story, one side of the story, and then it's an exaggerated account of that story. So now you have to be very careful. You have to trace the source. You know, in fact, you don't have to trace the source. You have to ask the source to come to you, and then you establish the fact. But in this case, this is the fact of the matter, and you saw it. You are a witness. It's not hearsay. And now you see this sin being committed. You have a duty, not just legally, but morally, to save a person from this person's sin. You talk to that person. You address that sin. You warn that person so that you can win that person, and that the person in this context can also make restitution. Now, of course, here there are specifics to consider, because sometimes it does not just involve you and that person, right? What the person has done may involve the church, may hurt the name of Christ, it may impact and hurt others, and you may be duty bound to bring it before the leaders of the church, of course, again, after fulfilling the processes that the Bible prescribed. You talk to that person, the person denies it, even though there are very clear evidence, refuses to repent, then you follow the steps, and then you have to bring it before the church leaders so that you can help that person, and so that you can also protect the witness of the church. Because overall, here, we must realize that as Israel was the national witness of God, it is the holiness, it is the purity, it is the name of Christ that is at stake. And that's the issue when someone has fallen into sin. It is the name of Christ that is at stake. And you want to talk to that person so that you can win that person to Christ and so that you can protect the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sin of silence, because if you do not address and deal with that sin, even though you are a witness of it, the Bible says, then you will also have to bear that iniquity. Did you sometimes avoid speaking out and speaking the truth, even though you have seen something, or you have witnessed something, or you know something for a fact, and you choose to avoid it, maybe because of fear, or because of convenience? Like sometimes in the dealing with sin, it may be inconvenient. But if you truly care for the body of Christ, if you truly care for the soul, you truly care for the name of Christ, you cannot keep silence. Not just only because it is a wrong thing to do. Yes, it's a wrong thing to do. But you must also do it because of the love for Christ and love for your fellow brother. And that is how God sees that sin. Right? It's again different from how the world sees sin, because if it is not recognized, you know, if to the world, if it's not my business, right, I do not want to get involved in other people's matters. And sometimes even in the church, you know, I hope we do not draw boundaries so cleanly in this manner, right, where we say that, oh, this is that person's ministry. Okay, that is that person's ministry. If it's that person's ministry, I don't comment anything at all about it. Even if I see something wrong, if I see something that's not right, but it's not my ministry, then I don't want to be involved at all. Why? Because if I get involved, maybe I get trouble. If I get involved, maybe some people in the community may not like me. Maybe they would feel that, why are you, you know, being involved in something that is not your ministry? If you realize that in the body of Christ, we are all members of that same body. Right? Of course, your motive must be very clear. Your intentions must be very clear. And we are not talking about matters of preferences, right? If, let's say, the committee has planned something and then you have a different preference. Oh, why did this committee hire this caterer? Right? They get this caterer and then you prefer another caterer. And maybe this caterer is really good, but maybe you feel that, oh, this caterer has certain desserts that will be nicer. So we are not talking about this. If you have just a different preference, yes, you don't have to voice everything out, right? We should not voice all of our preferences out all the time. That's not the principle here. But if you see something wrong, you see that certain things in this committee that they have planned, you know that what they have done is not right. And then you now know for a fact that this is what is going on. Even though you are not part of the committee, should you speak up? Yes, you should. You should talk to the in charge of the committee first. And then if, let's say, the person in charge of the committee says, oh, no, I still stand by what we do, then you talk to the church leaders with the clear facts and the biblical principles. Because this is the body of Christ, you cannot say that I don't want to get myself into trouble. You are not being a busybody here. You are being a brother's keeper. See, the difference between being a busybody and a brother's keeper is that the busybody would gossip. They would talk about it. Right? You see this problem in another ministry, then you talk about it with other people. You talk about it with your friends. But you don't do anything about it. You don't address it. You don't go through the proper means to try to help that ministry. So you just merely gossip about it. That's being a busybody. But being a brother's keeper is if you see now a ministry that has done something that may not be pleasing to God. Maybe this ministry is ignorant. Then you would want to speak up to help that ministry as far as God is concerned. A sin of silence is a sin because you are not being your brother's keeper. Right, so that's the difference between the law of the land. Right, you know, in the law of the land, sometimes we are not legally obligated to report certain things. But the moral obligation is if you now see someone who has done something wrong and is in sin, you would tell the person. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that you have to report to the authorities. Right, but you tell that person, you have to ask that person to repent of his sin. Now, there are occasions where, you know, because of the legal requirements, even if a person may confess to it, admits it, in making restitution, he still has to go through the channels to actually admit that he has done certain things wrong. Like one that I understand is, for example, tax evasion. Right? Even if, let's say, a person has been evading tax, okay, and then in a company or something like that, and then now he says, oh, let's stop it, right? We repent, okay, because we should not do it. Then you have to actually report that in the past you have been evading tax. Okay, that's like a legal requirement. Now, if someone shares that with you, you are not legally obligated. I don't think tax evasion is one of those that falls under the reportable offense. So you may not be legally obligated. But you have to tell that person, you have to also make restitution. right, to do right before God. Now, whether the authorities may say that it's okay, now that you have admitted it, then we let you off with a warning, don't do it again. Or whether the authorities may say, then pay back what you have owed. Now, that's up to the authorities to decide. But that's making restitution. Okay? But on our part, as far as the person is concerned, we have a burden for that person in the eyes of God, not just the eyes of the law. If a person is in sin, we know that person is displeasing God, then we must talk to that person. Then the second example, now verses 2 and 3. Okay, this is the sin of uncleanness. Now this is interesting because here it describes ceremonial uncleanness. And that the Bible seems to elevate this ceremonial uncleanness to the level of moral uncleanness. Okay, so in verse 2 and 3, the Bible says, now if a soul touch an unclean thing, whether it be a carcass or an unclean beast or a carcass or of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Okay, so here we have the first example with regard to unclean animals, whether it be a beast, whether it be a cattle, right? So the beast here can describe any unclean animal. It can be like a pig, an unclean cattle, can be an ox. Now, ox itself is a clean animal, but there may be certain occasions that may render them unclean, okay? Such as if they die. So this is the case now of the carcass, right? So it's a dead animal, so it's a carcass of a cattle, right? Or even an unclean creeping thing, the carcass of an unclean creeping thing. So in any, whatever case it may be, now this would be unclean animals, unclean things, and if it be hidden from him. Now the question is, what does it mean when the Bible says here it is hidden from him? Was it a case of ignorance? So if the Bible is saying here that he touched this unclean animal and he didn't realize that he touched this unclean animal and therefore it was hidden from him. Okay, and then the Bible says, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Now I don't think that over here this was a case of hidden from him in the sense that he didn't realize it. It's not an occasion of the sin of ignorance like what the Bible described previously. Right, we have seen in the previous description, for example, if you see in verse 27 of chapter 4, right, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, okay, and then if it comes to his knowledge, then he has to offer the sin offering. But in this case, the Bible uses a different expression. The Bible says that it is hidden from him. So here, I don't think the Bible is describing how he was ignorant. The idea of it being hidden from him could be he neglected it. He forgot about it deliberately, or he just did not fulfill the requirements in offering a sin and trespass offering. He just neglected it. So the idea of it being hidden from him here does not describe him being ignorant, but rather, I believe it describes neglect. Right? It be hidden from him in the sense that he neglected it. He avoided the matter. And then he forgot about it. Now the Bible says, he's unclean and he's guilty. Now similarly, if he touches the uncleanness of man, whatsoever the uncleanness of that man may be, it be that the man shall be defiled with them. And it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. So here again, the uncleanness of man could describe whether a person has skin disease, or it could describe when a person, you know, in the Bible presents several occasions where a person may be unclean. Okay? So whatever it may be, if you now touch it, and then it be hid from him, and when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. That means, again, here I believe it describes the neglect. Either he forgot about it, you know, he did not pay attention to it, but not that he absolutely did not have any knowledge of it. Then the Bible says, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Now, here, verse 3 must be read in light of verse 2. Because you notice that verse 2 already pronounced him guilty. Even before he realized it. Right? So the knowledge here does not mean that he did not have any knowledge of it. But now he came to a realization of it. A recognition of it. He's already guilty. So verse 3 must be read in light of verse 2. It does not mean that if he does not admit it, he's not guilty. If he does not confess, he's not guilty. That's not what the Bible is saying. The moment he touches an unclean person or an unclean animal, he's already guilty. Okay? Now he has to recognize it and then follow what the Bible prescribes in restitution, in offering the trespass offering, in making an atonement, and then in making right before God and before men. And so here, this describes the ceremonial uncleanness. Okay? In the case of the touching of the unclean animal and also the touching of an unclean person. These are ceremonial uncleanness. But the Bible regards this ceremonial uncleanness as a moral issue. Now the question is, why? Because we sometimes say that the outward observing of the law is not as important as obedience, right? The Lord says obedience is better than sacrifice. But that's where we realize that there's a misunderstanding. Obedience is better than sacrifice does not mean that sacrifice is not important. And the ceremonial laws that God has given to Israel, they are important. If a person deliberately neglects the keeping of the ceremonial law, it was a moral issue in the eyes of God. Now today, we do not have a ceremonial law. Okay? So, our church tradition, we must be very careful, must not be elevated to the ceremonial law of Israel. Okay? So, our church tradition would be, like in your church, you sometimes say the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes you do not. Okay? In the opening invocation. In Calvary Pineland, we say the Lord's Prayer every week. Okay? Your order of worship for your announcement, you have it after the message. Okay? We have our announcement before the message. Okay? This is a church tradition. Okay? This is the kind of ceremonies that we have today for our church. But these kind of ceremonies are not the same as the ceremonial laws that God gave to Israel. Okay, the ceremonial laws that God gave to Israel, they are given where they must obey. And in the disobedience of it, it is an offense against God. Because remember that the ceremonial laws of Israel, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ceremonial laws, they are a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Refusing to obey is essentially saying that I do not want to be clean. I do not want to be a holy people. And remember that these ceremonial laws are also for them to be a godly testimony, to be a godly witness, is to show the rest of the nations, the world, that God's people are distinct people. They have to keep these laws of kosher laws of what they are supposed to eat and what they are not supposed to eat. They are supposed to keep these ceremonies because they are distinct people. And so if they disregard it, there are serious implications. Right now, for us today, the whatever ceremonies we have are really tradition because the Lord has not prescribed for us a ceremonial law in the same way as that of Israel. Okay? So we do not have such ceremonial laws. But the principle that we can draw over here is that they are to be a godly witness. And by being unclean, by being defiled, they are now becoming like the rest of the world. Right? The rest of the nations, they do not keep these ceremonies because there's no distinction for them. Right? They can eat all the clean food, they can eat all the unclean food. You know, in some of their religions, they would not have such laws. Right? Why touching a dead animal? Is there a problem? Some of them, they have no problems eating a dead animal. Right? They see a dead animal, they can just not slaughter it, but break it up, right? Divide it and then eat it. There's no problem for them. But for God's people, they are not supposed to do so. Because the ceremonial law was to show that they are holy witness, a distinct people. And by disregarding neglecting the ceremonial law, it is a sin. Because they are disregarding their godly testimony. Now, the application that we can make for us today, then, is we do not have a ceremonial law. But we know that the outward obedience, right? First of all, of course, the inward obedience of the heart, but then the outward testimony, the outward life that we live, they are as important. If we tarnish the name of Christ, if we bear forth a bad testimony, it is a sin in God's eyes. So the application that we can make is, are we like the rest of the world? Do we defile ourselves like the rest of the world? Is there any distinction between us and the rest of the world? Because if we now realize in our personal lives and the lives of the church that the carnality of the world, right, the lust of the world, the pride of the world is found in us, is like us, or is in the church, then this is the sin that the Bible is condemning. Of course, the world prides themselves in assimilating. Right? Or even many professing churches today, right, they talk about assimilating. They want to have the world more and more in the church. They want to become like the world. Right? And so they have courses in some of these Bible colleges where they teach the church to really be like the world. How you organize like the world, how you advertise like the world, how you market yourself like the world. You use the worldly music, you use worldly methods to try to get numbers, to get people in. They become like the world, of course, with the excuse. They try to justify it, to say that to win the world. You become like the world to win the world. But that's not the method that God has prescribed. You don't defile yourself in order to win the world. You sometimes hear this in more practical ways. For example, courtship evangelism. You know, for us in the BP circle, in a sense, we are rather sheltered. I think we keep warning and preaching against courtship evangelism. I'm not sure whether you have heard before or have friends. Do you know in some other churches, they actually actively promote courtship evangelism? I was not surprised when I heard it. Okay? But I was still, even though not surprised, it's still sad. Okay? But there are some other churches who actually actively promote courtship evangelism, where the pastor would tell the congregation, you know, please, you know, go and date. And date even unbelievers. Date your school friends. Bring them into the church and then give them the gospel. For us in the BB church, we say that I don't think anyone would say such a thing. Right? It sometimes is inconceivable for us, for anyone to say such a thing. But yet, in churches around us, there are people who would preach this kind of philosophy. This is the extent that they will go to. And of course, not the only example. Right? They are using the world to try to win the world, to be like the world, to win the world. And that's a sin in God's eyes. The Bible always speaks of consecration, holiness, separation. Don't defile yourself. Now, in this case, it may seem like this is a small thing. You touch an unclean animal. You touch an unclean person. But simply because God prescribed it. This is what God requires for you to be a holy people. This is what God requires for you to be a separated people, a distinct people. Your testimony is important. Your witness is important. By defiling yourself in this manner, it is a sin in God's eyes. Are we as a church, are we as God's people, shining as bright lights? Are we living distinct from the world? Yes, as the world becomes more and more wicked and sinful, actually, if we are now more and more pure and holy, the light that we shine ought to be brighter. But what we find in Christianity today is that it's harder and harder to see any difference or distinction between the church and the world. To see any difference or distinction between a Christian and the child of the world. Right? Between a spiritual person and someone who lives in carnality. That's the sad thing. Right? A carnal person of the world. Because so many Christians today, They live in carnality in terms of their pursuits, in terms of their ambition, in terms of their lifestyle. But the Bible has always described for us that we are to be a distinct, separated people, pure and holy. Not being holy, not living sanctified lives, is a sin in God's eyes. It's not a matter of preference. Do you realize that? It's a sin in God's eyes. So as a church, how do you govern this church? How do you witness? How do you evangelize? It must always be in the Holy Spirit, according to God's word, because then you would have the power of God and the blessings of God in all your ministry. In your personal life, are you living a life that's distinct and different from the world? That is the sin now here of uncleanness. Then this brings us to the third thing in verse 4. Now, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. So you notice here again, the Bible uses the same expression, if it be hid from him. Now again, how can a person pronounce an oath and he does not know that he pronounced an oath? So again here, I believe that the it be hid from him does not mean that he didn't know that he promised to do something, right? He pronounced an oath to do something, right? When he swore, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it may be, right? So he promised to do something. So he made a vow, and then it be hid from him. So how can you make a vow and not know that you made a vow? So this hid from him, again, I don't think is ignorance in the sense that he was not aware that he made his vow, as if he made a vow in his sleep or something. But this hid from him is to describe neglect. That means he made a vow. He pronounced with his lips to do evil. Of course, this does not mean that it's right. But here, this would be an example of rash speech. That means he spoke rashly. We have examples in the Bible, right, where some have promised to do evil on the occasion of some things that they think would happen. If this does not happen, I would do this. If this does not happen, I would do that. Right? That's rash speech. So you promise something very quickly. Vain promises. Empty promises. Right? But now the Bible says that whatever the person has said and spoken, and then he neglects to do it, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these things. So here, this would be describing oaths that are taken and made with no intention of keeping it. Right? Rash, impulsive oaths or rash, impulsive speeches. So promises that you make that you either disregard it, you neglect it, or you forgot about it, the Bible says that this person is guilty. Now we know how the Lord sees oaths. And oftentimes, this oath also relates to the third commandment of not taking the name of God in vain. Because oftentimes, oaths are taken in the name of God. Right? So this relates to using the name of God. Right? Where you use the name of God to confirm your oath. But now, this person, whatever the cause may be, he says it. And he does not intend to keep it. The Lord says that he is guilty. Now you realize that this is, to our world and in our time, something that people think very lightly of. Right? Where words, promises made, carry very little weight nowadays. And that's why oftentimes, I remember like in the army, right, when we make transactions of any sort, we always need to have black and white. Because you cannot trust people. You cannot take people at their words. Right? Like you hand over something. That's why we have this handing over and taking over forms. Even a small thing. You hand over a key. Okay, actually a key may not necessarily be a small thing. Okay? But you hand over a key. You say, You sign this form. You have taken this key, right? I have handed over this key. Now it's your responsibility. That's the purpose of the handing over, taking over form, right? You want to have everything in black and white. You want to have like a contract. You want to have a MOU, Memorandum of Understanding, something. Because people cannot be trusted at their words, taken at their words. Right? I think in the news, it recently came out quite a few times already, like even in the renovation industry, they always now encourage, make sure you get everything down in black and white. Right? Because the contractor will promise you this, promise you that, but you know that, oh, they say this, they say that, but in the end, they never do. Okay, sometimes really, maybe they forget about that. But sometimes they want to cut costs and things like that. So get everything down in black and white. And this is the world and society that we are living in. Make sure everything has black and white. Make sure everything has a contract. Because people cannot be taken at their words. And even in the church, in a ministry, how much weight do our words carry? Do you keep your words? Because in the eyes of God, if you say one thing and you mean another thing, it is a sin. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. For the believer, our words must itself be like a promise. What we say, we will keep. Now, of course, we know that there are some occasions where it's not due to any intention to break our words or break our promises. Maybe circumstances do not allow it. But then, even then, you have to be very wise in taking that vow or making that oath. Right? Were you so rash in making that vow and that oath? And then after you realize that you cannot keep it. You know, this is where we sometimes also must be very careful. Some people use the vow and an oath as a means to trap God even. Right? Like there are some who pledge their wealth to God, to a missions field, to a ministry. But the catch is that they pledge what they do not have. Also, some churches, they actually practice things like, you know, they pledge in faith. Okay? So they pledge $5 million. I pledge $5 million to the work of God. But you don't have $5 million. Because why? You pledge. Why do you then pledge that? You are, in a sense, now tempting God. You are forcing the hand of God. God, you have to bless me with $5 million so I can give you this work to you. And this would be a foolish kind of vow. You are pledging, promising something you cannot fulfill. We have to be wise in the promises that we make. Don't make promises that you cannot keep. Now, sometimes, of course, you make a promise genuinely and then not due to any fault or irresponsibility on your part. Right? It just cannot be fulfilled. Then I think that's different. Because here, this is describing someone who takes a vow, makes an oath, and he does not want to keep it. He does not have the intention to fulfill it. And he'll try ways and means to bypass the details and get around it in order to break it. It's a sin in God's eyes. Not keeping your vow, not keeping your oath, is a sin. That's what the Bible declares. In the world, to them, a contract is just an agreement. And they will find a way to overcome the terms, right? To get around the nitty-gritty of the terms. You see, that's why there's a difference between a promise and a contract. There's a difference between a covenant and a contract. You know, when God describes His relationship with us, He describes it in terms of a covenant. He describes it in terms of a promise. Now, it is a contract, but it's more than that, right? Because in a contract, you have the terms of agreement. Right, you have offer, acceptance, right, contingencies, and all these things. You have the agreements, but a promise is more than that. The difference is that in a contract, the intention is to catch a person in case he breaks it. But in a promise, you make a promise with the intention to fulfill it. Maybe one example to show that is, you know, in some marriages, in Singapore, it's not commonly practiced, but in like the United States, they have this thing called a prenuptial agreement. Right? Before you enter into marriage, you sign this prenuptial agreement. Because in this prenuptial agreement, you will stipulate in the event that we divorce, right? If in the event we divorce, then this is what will happen. You know, so some will protect themselves first. Right? We sign a prenuptial agreement. In Singapore, I don't think it's very commonly practiced. And amongst Christians, I don't think that we should practice this. I don't know, at least, of anyone who has this practiced something like that, of a prenuptial agreement. But you see, the difference is, in a covenant, in a promise, you enter into that covenant relationship with the intention to keep it, with the intention to fulfill it. A prenuptial agreement is already entering that relationship with the purpose of protecting yourself in the event that it is broken. Of course, some people will say that, no, you cannot take the risk. Right? You need to protect yourself. But why? Why are we? Have we fallen into such a state? Why has society deteriorated into such a state where we cannot take people at their words? We need to have this kind of contract to protect us. That's why God deals with us through His promises, through His covenant. And we thank God that He's faithful. So don't judge God in the way we keep our promises or not keep our promises. God is faithful, God is just. But now the Bible also requires us to be faithful, to be just, to be true like Him. You make a promise, you make a vow, you must keep it. Because in the not keeping of it, it's displeasing to God. It is a sin. And you want to enter into any agreement with the desire to keep it. But we are living in this world, in a sinful world. And because we are living in such a sinful world, do we not have to protect ourselves? There's nothing wrong in signing a contract in that way to protect ourselves. But as far as you are concerned, you will always keep your words, right? So you cannot control what others do. You cannot control whether others will break their words. And so, yes, if you want to purchase a house, you want to sell a house, you need to have contracts, right? To make sure that everything is done cleanly, properly. There's no problem with that. But for you, you will keep your word. Right? Maybe, let's say, if you want to sell a house, then a buyer comes and then you negotiate. And before you sign the contract, you say that, oh, this person says, no, I would like this price. Then you stated, okay, this price. Then as you are doing up the paperwork, 1 week later, the market valuation rises. They say, hey, now it has increased. But you have already agreed to this person. Would you keep your word? That would be for us, where we will keep. The world may not keep their words. Right? So I thought we had already an agreement. Sometimes they call it a gentleman agreement. I do not know why that even means anything. They say, oh, a gentleman's handshake and things like that. So, but then they may not keep their words. But that doesn't matter. Right? For you, you will keep your words. You must know, right? Be wise as serpent, harmless as dove. For you, you must know the ways of the world until the contract is signed. Nothing is guaranteed. But for you as a Christian, you are harmless as dove. You will always keep your word. If you say this, you promise this, then you would fulfill it. Because in God's eyes, not keeping your word is a very serious matter. It is a sin. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So don't rush into making a vow if you don't intend to keep it. Don't rush into saying something if you don't intend to fulfill it. No, like even parents to your children. Right? Sometimes it can be very little things. But it's actually very important. If like let's say the parents tell the children, you finish your meal, after this I will bring you there. Then the child really finishes it. Then you say, actually I just say only. Actually this is an important thing because the child knows will shape. It will shape the knowledge of the child of God, right, in the child's mind. Because the child cannot read the Bible himself, right? So, how will the child know who God is? The child would know who God is through you, through your example. Now, how would the child know who a father is? When the Bible says God is our father, A child has no other knowledge or example of fathers in his life. We are talking about a child, not talking about a teenager, right? A teenager maybe can be being educated, has read books, maybe has seen, you know, who other fathers are, and reading the Bible will know who the father is. But we're talking about a young child. The child will have no other knowledge of who a father is except in the father that he sees. And if he keeps seeing a father who breaks his promises, the child would think that God the Father is also like that. So in so doing, you have actually tarnished the image of God in the child's mind. And that's why, even to your child, you say something, you keep your word. And if you are not ready to keep your word, then don't make the promise. Right? Be very careful in making certain promises. Of course, sometimes, you know, maybe certain circumstances really do not allow it. Then you have to admit that you have misspoke. Right? You should not have said this. And then you will try to rectify this. But if you make a promise, you have to fulfill it, even in little things. Don't therefore be so quick to speak. But you weigh your words, you think through very carefully, and the moment you speak it, it must carry weight. Because in the eyes of God, someone who speaks rashly is displeasing, and it is a sin, it is guilty in God's eyes. So the way the Lord sees sin is different from the way the world sees sin. God says that if you see a wrongdoing and you keep silent, that is a sin in God's eyes. God says that if you are corrupted with the ways of the world, that's a sin in God's eyes. And speaking rashly, speaking with the intention to go back on your words, is a sin in God's eyes. But we thank the Lord that as the Bible defines for us what sin is, the Bible will prescribe also the way we can make restitution. We can offer a sin offering, and we can offer a trespass offering. I mean, for us today, we know that all these have been fulfilled in Christ. And so Christ is our sin offering. Christ is our trespass offering. He is our peace. Right? Through Him, we have our atonement. But there is restitution. That means we will bear for fruits of repentance. We will not continue in such sinful ways again. Because that these are fruits of repentance that we manifest. What is sin? We must see sin the way God sees it. And in recognizing sin, we come to the only way we can find forgiveness of sin. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we want to thank Thee that Thou art gracious and merciful, and Thou hast given to us a wonderful provision of sin that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. O Father, help us to see sin for what it is. May Thou help us to keep ourselves from the world, that we do not defile ourselves with the world. We pray that Thou will keep us pure and holy. Help us to be men and women who are true to our words for Christ's sake. Help us to speak up and speak the truth, even when we see sin or wrongdoing. For we know that Thou hates sin, and as Thou hast shown us what sin is in Thy word, we pray that we will not walk in the paths of sin, but we will walk in the paths of righteousness and of life. We thank Thee for Thy precious and Thy holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.